chapter 1. So we look tonight in Mark chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verses 9 through 15. Mark 1, 9 through 15. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Heavenly Father, we pray that we would take these words to heart. And as many here tonight have probably repented and accepted the good news, still it is for us to constantly be on guard. To look into our lives and make sure that we are right with you and that nothing stands in the way. Help us as we may be tempted to be as successful as Jesus was. We pray in your holy name. Amen. When you read the passage of Scripture, you look at Mark, and in these few short verses, Mark covers a tremendous amount of territory. He pulls together Jesus' baptism, his temptation, the announcement of the coming of the nearness of the kingdom, and his call to repentance and belief. All these things are in those few verses. And although you don't see it, I think, in the King James or here in the New International Version, the words that are used in the language in Greek are jarring. They're jolting. They grab your attention if you know what the word means. For example, some we'll go over again later as well. Mark uses a strong word like the heavens were parting, but the word literally is schizo. It means to be ripped open. So the picture of, you know, the clouds, fluffy clouds going back, is not really the picture that you have in the words of Mark. It's as if something dramatic has just happened and it's been shoved back, ripped open. Verse 10, the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. You know, you look at verse 10 in the New National Version, and he was led out into the wilderness, and he took him out to the wilderness. It depends on what translation you have. Sent him out into the wilderness. Drove him out into the wilderness is the word that's in the Greek language. And then as you look at a word that is very popular in Mark's language throughout the book, we'll talk about it a couple times, 42 times he uses the word, and it is immediately or straightway. And the picture in Mark is that things are moving along like this. They're just clipping right along. It's quick, it's fast, it's moving. As opposed to John, which is sometimes laborious and laboring in his detail, Mark is just in straightway and immediately and soon as this and right away. And it's over and over and over again that Mark uses words like that. Jesus was tempted by Satan and he dwelt with animals. He was attended by angels and he preaches, repent and believe in the good news. When you look at Israel in the Exodus, they passed through the waters of the Red Sea into the dry ground to the wilderness. There they encountered many temptations during their 40-year walk through the wilderness. Now, Jesus passes through the baptismal waters, and he stands on the other side of the Jordan and goes from that cool water directly into the hot wilderness. I can almost imagine the feel on his skin as he goes from that immediately to the desert and how that would have chilled anyone. The difference between Israel and Jesus is he does not fail his test where they did. First, Mark verses 9 through 11, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. Verse 9, happened as it happened in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, there's that word, euthus is the word in Greek, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, again split open, torn apart, ripped apart, rent. The Spirit descends. And here's a word you do not see. It says here in the New International Version, on him like a dove. That's not the word that's in the Greek. The word is eis, which means into. Epi is the word that means on. The word means into. It's as if it went into him like a dove, and the voice came out of the sky, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When we look at those passages, it includes, at least in the four Gospels, each include the baptism of Jesus. Mark is the earliest, probably. Usually you say that is that the simplest one is the earliest one. The one that has the least amount of detail is usually the one who is written first. And as things get more, trying to explain things, it gets more complicated and more developed, and you see that as things are written. Mark's account probably is. Matthew and Luke probably use Mark's account. And they are sparse. Matthew adds a dialogue between Jesus and John, who would have prevented Jesus from being baptized, remember. Oh, I need to be baptized, but you don't need to be baptized by me. John's account, John 1, 29 through 34, is distinctive because it begins with the Lamb of God testimony from John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. It happened in those days, verse 9. These words, in those days, again, has that eschatological feel. We talked about that this morning when I mentioned that we'd be talking about this passage of Scripture tonight. Eschatological means the end times, study of the end times, eschatology. And so the when you hear the days of the Lord or the day of the Lord, those are words that are imbued with the end of things. It makes you want to go, oh, hey, we're getting toward the end of stuff. Now, you recognize it's been 2,000 years, and it was the beginning of the end. You know, day isn't 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. You know that. But still, it marks the beginning of the end. It's what Jesus is saying. You can look at passages like Jeremiah 31, Joel 3:1, Zechariah 8:23, Matthew 7:22. They all talk about that idea of in those days, or these days, or the day of the Lord. And they serve as a transition, telling us that someone or some time has come where something's going to change drastically. Happened in those days. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, 9b. Jerusalem is the site, obviously, of the temple, and is therefore associated with the presence of God. One would think that Jesus, like Samuel, would have grown up in the temple. I mean, well, why wouldn't you put somebody who's going to be that religiously significant in the temple? Yet that's not what happened. It was in Nazareth, far removed from the temple, and none of the religious, cachet, none of the religious feel, none of the things that's carried with all the religiosity of being in Jerusalem is carried with a place in the backwater called Nazareth. Jerusalem is a great city, but Nazareth was so obscure and it is a village, it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Think about that. It's not mentioned in rabbinic literature. It is mentioned in the New Testament when they said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's such a backwater place that you wouldn't think that it would be there. Not even Josephus mentions it. And yet, it is from Galilee that Jesus comes. And it will be to Galilee that he will return after his resurrection. You'll look at Mark 16:7. Jerusalem and the temple will be associated not with him, but in opposition to him, right? They're fighting Jesus and this upstart, this one that, you know, has come on the scene and who the high priest says will probably pass away and we won't have to worry about him, right? We won't worry about Jesus. First 10 chapters of the gospel encompass the bulk of Jesus' ministry in the New Testament in a place called Galilee. Chapters 11 through 16 are located in Jerusalem and tell the story of the crucifixion and ultimately the resurrection and all that leads up to that and after that. The words 9c, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. The purpose of Jesus' baptism for us, I think, is to establish that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the thing that God uses to show that this is my Son. And He's doing what I want Him to do. That idea, that vision and that voice, it is the core of this baptismal story. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I am pleased with you, my Son. And I point that out because a lot of theologians over the years have tried to skirt the issue that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He used words like Son of Man and things like that. But He stood and He accepted these words. He is the Son of God. And then we see that word "uthus" again, immediately. Immediately coming up out of the water. Well, out of, in the Greek, is baptizo. Remember, I talked about translation and transliteration a number of sermons back. Translation is where you take a word and find a word in the new language that matches. They didn't do that with baptizo. Baptizo is the Greek word, and they simply took the letters and made it English, baptize. Didn't translate it. But the word literally means to immerse. Now, if you're a group of people who sprinkle and you're writing the Bible, you don't want to say, come up out of the water. So you just say, baptize. And that's exactly what they did when they were translating in the New Testament. But it means coming up out of the water, dipped, immersed. He was down in the water. But the word there is, again, immediately in verse 10, he uses it so many times to put a sense of urgency about what's going on. Verse 10 continues, and he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The Spirit descending in Mark's gospel, only Jesus sees this. This vision of torn apart heavens and the Spirit, you are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. For other people who recognize Jesus' identity, they must listen to Jesus' words and observe His deeds. And doesn't He say that? Shouldn't my deeds prove who I am? Jesus saw the heavens parting. Again, there's that word ripping open, torn apart. I think you can go to Isaiah 64 when it says this, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. The best translation or chronicle of what the Bible means is the Bible itself, right? We use the Bible to help us to understand the Bible, and you need to know some of these passages from the Old Testament to see the significance of what's happening in the New Testament when Isaiah's prayer is that God would come down out of heaven and be present fully in humanity, and Mark intends that to be understood as what's happening here. The heavens have ripped open, and He is here. He's with us. Matthew and Luke use a gentler word about that, anagio, which means instead of rip open, it revealed, you know. But I like Mark's words because it harkens back to the Old Testament and the prayer of Isaiah that God would do something dramatic at this point. And Mark, by that use of word ripping or tearing, announces that this He has come. And He's come in a dramatic way. And the Spirit descending on Him, literally into Him, like a dove. I think the point of that verse, some scholars like to link the dove to Genesis 1-2, where we're talking about the Spirit of God broods over the water like a dove. I don't know if I can go back to that or not. I think it's quite a stretch, quite frankly. But I think He wants us to visualize how it happened. Sort of like the cloven tongues. You know, it really wasn't a tongue, but that's kind of what it looked like. And so he describes for us what it looked like so that we can have a picture of what it like into rather than on. Eis is into, epi is on in Greek, that the Spirit went into. It is a complete union with the Spirit and Jesus. The Spirit of God is the controlling, empowering Spirit of God. I do not do these works of myself, Jesus says, right? I do them by the power of the Spirit of God. And this is an example of how that happens, at least how it's come to pass. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, a voice came out of the sky, "You are my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." In that verse, we now see confirmed, at least in Jesus' ears, that He is God's Son and He accepts that. There's signs there. The rent, heaven, descending spirit, the voice. Jesus is not just, as Islam would say, another prophet. He's not just another prophet. He is God's Son. I think when we look in the Old Testament, we can see some things. We have God's commandment to Abram to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. Genesis 22:2. Abraham sets out and does that. But God, of course, intervenes. You know that. He prevents him from doing it. He says, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will bless you greatly. I think Paul echoes in Romans, speaking how God offered his son, his only son, to us. It's a foreshadowing of what Jesus would be. Clearly, God intends Abram's sacrifice to be an example for us, an archetype, if you will, of what is going to happen when Jesus comes. And he does lay down his life for us. You look throughout the Bible, you hear the words, "You are my son." In Psalm 2:7, it says, "You are my son, today I have become your father." In Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant upon whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." There's that picture, I'm pleased with you. "The servant of the Lord is that lamb who is led to the slaughter," Isaiah 53:7-12. He is that for us. And that picture in the New Testament shows us all of that at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him," is really what it says in other places. But we see at Jesus' baptism all those things wrapped into that package. Second, passages 12 through 13, "The Spirit drove him into the wilderness." There's the word again, immediately, straightway. Uthus, the Spirit drove him in out of Ekbalai, means he drove him out of this place into this place. Think of it like you're herding something, is the picture. I'm herding an animal. I'm moving this animal out here to go to a place. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days where he was tempted, the Bible says, by Satan. And he was there with wild beasts and angels. Eventually waited on him. As you know, in other New Testament, it says, ministered unto him. Immediately, he drove him out straightway. You see that again and again. I mean, if you now that you know it, look for it in Mark, and you'll find it over and over again. I think, why not give Jesus a little time to enjoy his baptism? You know, really. Why is this such a focus to move him immediately? I think the answer is that God the Father sent the Son into the world to bring about the defeat of sin and death, and it's time to get on with the job. And aren't you glad he did? He didn't waste time. There will be time for celebration later at the resurrection when Jesus is alive and he's defeated Satan. Then is the time to celebrate. But now is the time to get the job done. You look in each of the Gospels. Jesus goes straightway from his baptism into the temptation. We might think of his baptism as a commissioning service. All right, son, get going. Think of it like that. And his temptation is a strengthening, a toughening, a hardening experience. I think throughout Israel's history, the wilderness has been where the Israelites have been tested, right? It's the anvil on which God beats out of them the sinfulness in their life. He shows them how they can be different or how they should be different. But as you know, Jesus wins his. Let me use a military analogy if I could. The baptism would have been the recruit holding up his hand and saying, "I support the Constitution of the United States." But the temptation is like basic training. Jesus, in an intense, painful time is that it's designed to turn a recruit to be ready for the difficult challenges. I think that is, in a way, what happened to Jesus. All that he will face later. One author notes that in the Christian life, we are not characterized by long series of high movements, great things in our life. But it's more of a valley and a roller coaster. We're down here and things are great. We're down here and things are great. And we're down here. And we see that mirrored in Jesus' life. So we shouldn't anticipate a bed of roses lest we be disappointed. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. 40 days is, you know, a significant number. You know that throughout the Old Testament. It's a sign of intense spiritual testing, experience. God caused it to rain 40 days and nights. Israelites went through the wilderness for 40 days and nights. Moses spent 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai. Elijah journeyed 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. Over and over again, you have the picture of 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was tempted. The word tempt can also mean test. Tested. He's not going to fail. But it's shown to be who he is. God's Son, God's perfect Lamb, the one who will overcome sin. To tempt, I think, is to hope for failure. You know, when I hold candy in front of a child and say, don't take this, sure, they're going to snatch it, right? You expect it. You can tease them with it, but you know they want it. To test is to hope for success. And there's the difference in Jesus' life. His testing, I think, we look at Israel, is there in the Old Testament to show how we would fail, but he will not. Satan is a Hebrew word that was brought into Greek and English. Again, it's a transliteration. It sounds like the word. It sounds in the original language. In Hebrew, it means adversary or opponent. Or enemy. I think because of its usage in the Old Testament, of course, you and I think of it as demonic, and it is. I mean, it is. But in its truest sense, in the use of the word in the Old Testament and coming in the New Testament, he's the opponent to God, the enemy of God, the adversary of God. I think of Job, again, in the Old Testament, and God's so proud of Job, and here comes Satan. To test him. God knows he's going to succeed ultimately. And so he lets him test him because he knows he's going to succeed. Now, he's human, but he still succeeds. While Mark doesn't describe specific temptations, Matthew uses Mark, again, as one of his sources, tells us three that we look at. The first one is to make bread out from the stones. You remember that. The second is to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple. And the last is to worship Satan himself. We see those, and they can be described in many different ways. A physical, be tempted by the physical, your body, bread into stones. The pinnacle of the temple, the emotional. I want to be accepted for somebody. I want to be special. I want people to, in this case, he wants them to see how great Jesus is and worship him already. And then lastly is the easy way out. Just worship me and I'll give it to you anyway. You have to do all this. You have to die on the cross. Here, just worship me and I'll give you the earth. Easy way out. He was with the wild animals. It seems odd that Mark would mention that, Jesus being with the wild beasts. While a number of species make their home in the desert, they tend to be reptilian and rather quiet. But it was not barren there. I think that's something we forget, that Jesus went through much more than we even understand in these short passages. Listen to Psalm 91, verses 11 through 13. For he will put his angels in charge of you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up with their hands so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and cobra. You will trample the young lion and the serpent underfoot. Is it literal? Is it figurative? It's kind of hard to tell for me. I know that Satan is seen as we're going to crush him underneath Jesus' heel. I get that. But here it mentions that he was with the wild beasts. Maybe there's more to this verse. Maybe it's both and. But he actually went through there. And he could not be hurt because the angels were protecting him through that time. They ministered to him. They took care of him. The word were serving him or ministered unto him is diakonon. It is the word from which we get deacon or servant from. They ministered to him like the deacons in the New Testament ministered to the orphans and the widows. They took care of his needs. That's a pretty neat picture, I think. Because God promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us either. Amen? And that we may entertain what? Angels unaware. Who knows that the person that stops and helps you with the flat tire is not an angel? Or the man that comes up at the gas station when you don't have the extra money and says, here, take this. Does it happen? Yes, it does. And you go, man, it's like you're an angel to me. He might be. That might actually be. I remember I had a motorcycle wreck once. And they were doing the highway, and there was a gap in the highway, and I hit the highway gap with my motorcycle tire and flipped over the handlebars and skid down the highway. Pulled up, the sleeves were pulled up, and the glass and the rock and everything, and all of you are looking at each other. See, that's why you should ride motorcycles. I get that. I do. I understand. I've had that speech. A number of cars passed me by. I was always amazed at that. I mean, I just flipped over the handlebars of the motorcycle, and a number of cars passed me by. And like the Good Samaritan in the New Testament, a ramshackle old truck with an aged black man got out and came and helped pick me up when others passed me by. I don't know if he was an angel or not, but he felt like one to me that day. That I needed help in that moment, and I was ministered to. He helped me get my bike back up and straightened it up as best I could, and I drove it on home and parked it in the garage, and that's the end of that, Had a car after that. Who knows what God has done in your life to minister to you like he did to Jesus in the wilderness. 3. Mark 14 and 15. The kingdom of God has come. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming good news and saying, the time, and the word here is significant, kairos, is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. The word, now John was taken into custody, means to hand over or to deliver up or to betray. And that is what happened, right? I mean, that is what happened to him. Herod Antipas had married his brother's wife, Herodias, and John had rebuked him for this. And Herod had him arrested in prison. Later, Herodias successfully schemed to force Herod to behead him. But the hand of God was somewhere in this. John was a forerunner. He was the one to prepare the way. And he was indeed handing the way over to Jesus as well. I must what? Decrease. He must increase. I think he was the faithful messenger. I think he was the doorway through which the ministry of Jesus leaped so that he could begin to proclaim the good news, it says here. Euangelion, the gospel. You means to be good. A eulogy is a good speech about somebody. Angelion is a messenger or message, so it's good message, good news to the world that Jesus has come and the time has come. And there's that word, that time has come. It's been fulfilled. The word kairos in the New Testament, there are two words for time. One is chronos. We get the word chronology, chronograph, a watch, you know. And then there's kairos. Chronos means like the time of day. It's 15 till 7. It's the time. But kairos means a significant event is happening. And that's what happens here. It's an opportunity. It's a decisive time. It's a critical time that's coming. Jesus says, it's now. The good news is now and has come. And now is the time to repent and turn to God. To be late for a chronos appointment is to be embarrassed. If I'm late, you know, it's embarrassing. But to be late for a kairos can be tragic. If I miss the opportunity, I may never get the opportunity again. And so Jesus speaks to us that if we're not careful, we will, with some of them, miss a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to repent and accept the kingdom of God. That's what he's preaching. The great day has come. Embrace God. If repentance denotes that which one must turn from, belief denotes what one must turn to or whom one must turn to. I repent from my sin and I turn to Jesus, my Savior. All of that is wrapped up in these first few verses, 9 through 15. And it's so powerful. And the words mean so much. I encourage you to do Bible study. To rightly divide the Word of God. To not just read what's in it, but take some time to find some supplements to help you to read these words. I point out words to you that you would probably not have noticed, right? That's my job. That's why I do what I do. That's why I learned the languages. That's why I had Latin in high school and had Hebrew at University of Tulsa and Greek and Hebrew at the seminary. To find words like this to go, oh, it makes sense. Oh my gosh, it reveals so much. And you can learn as much. You can find a good Bible study book. You can find a good Bible that has in the margins, suggestions and interpretations and words that are there. You don't have to just depend on me. You can do it yourself. And I think God encourages you to do it yourself. We are a priesthood of believers. You stand on your own before God. And use the time that you have to study God's Word intently and find for yourself His kairos, His time, His opportunity for you to be what He wants you to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You today and we thank You for the words, how they speak to us. We thank You for the Spirit that opens the Bible to us and lets us hear from You, the Spirit who convinces and convicts us and shows us, leads us. As we read tonight, the Spirit went into Jesus and the Spirit is in us too. We have the Spirit of God in us, Christ in us. And we thank You for that connection. It gives us hope. It sustains us through a difficult time. As we go the rest of this week and we look to the weeks ahead, we pray, God, that You would help us to focus on You and what You did for us. Help us to see the time is now for us to share the message with others so that they can too turn from their sin and turn toward the Savior. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.